Thanks, Paul. Pastor Andy. Wow. Thank you, Elder Paul. Here's your notes. Good morning. Nice to see you all. We're going to look at Romans 6, so you can open your Bibles and turn there. Romans chapter 6. So we're on this series, like I think Paul just mentioned, called Diving In, Baptism. Exploring baptism. What does it mean as a sacrament? As something that's symbolic, but it's more than symbolic. It somehow accomplishes what it symbolizes as well. That's kind of a loose definition of sacrament, but what's the deal with baptism? And like Paul mentioned, we kind of want this series to sort of be a baptism class, like a baptism primer for all of us, even if you have been baptized. The call is to live up to your baptism, and that's one of the main messages of this chapter that we're going to look at. So you've been baptized. Okay, well, live up to it. And the other call is for those of us who haven't been baptized. It's one of the things that Jesus said, to believe and be baptized. It's one of the things that followers of Jesus do. Followers of Jesus do. And it's really a picture of what it means to live out life with Jesus. It's a picture and part, both a picture and part of the solution of how God dealt with sin or separation from Himself. So we're gonna dive in. This is gonna be this is like a meaty chapter. There's a lot in Romans in particular. And so I'm gonna try to step back and give a little bit of context for this particular chapter for us this morning. And so I'm hoping that I'm sort of riding on the coattails of the Holy Spirit. That's what I want to be doing this morning. So let's just pray that happens, okay? Father, thank you for your activity here this morning. Holy Spirit, you are here, you're moving, you're active. You're doing all kinds of stuff just under the surface. And we say we welcome your activity. We pause this morning and give you space, like we sung this morning. I want to give you room to move. Okay. Romans 6. I want to read to you verse 4, and then I'm going to back up and give a bit of context, and we're going to read the whole chapter too. For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Let me read that again. For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. United in death, raised to life. If we were to give a theme to this whole chapter and the major picture of baptism and what baptism accomplishes, united in Jesus' death and raised with Jesus into life. That's what this is about. This is written, Paul wrote this, 25 years, only 25 years after Jesus died and was raised after the resurrection. So sometime around the mid-50s. in the mid-50s, and just before it was written, there was this guy named Claudius. Remember, have anybody ever studied any Roman history? I know that's a real... Well, I have a little bit. I know that makes me a geek. Any other Roman geeks out there? Anyways, there's this guy named Claudius. You might have read I, Claudius. That's a famous book. No, okay. Let me tell you about it. He was a guy, have you read it? I know, I'm a geek. I know, I'm a nerd. It's okay. The Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. He was a Caesar. He was the leader of the Roman Empire at that time. This is in the late 40s. And he expelled all the Jews from Rome. And so we read about this. There was about 40, some guesses between 40 and 50,000 people that were on the move. So you can imagine what that was like, eh? Like half of Fort McMurray. Like it was a big deal to, you know, move all those people at that time. There was no big highways or anything. And so there's 40 or 50,000 people on the road, and we can read about it actually in Acts chapter 18. This is where Priscilla and Aquila, they were in Corinth, and they ended up in Corinth because they were part of the expulsion. They were part of the people that were expelled from Rome. And the reason is, the Roman historian says, Suetonius, he said, since the Jews, and by the way, when they say Jews, they mean Christians and Jews together. Because it was only 25 years after, they were considered a Jewish sect. Even the Gentile Christians, they were considered like converts to Judaism. That's how the Roman world viewed them. Okay, so when it says Jews, it really means the whole deal, like Christians and Jews all together. It says, since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of, and it says Crestus, which means Christ. Or that's what most people think. That's not a verse, it's from this old historian, Roman historian. Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome. So there's this expulsion because there was stirring troubles. They were not living as good Roman citizens should live. And there was some fighting and stuff going on. So he was like, just get rid of them. We'll get all of them gone. So then Claudius died. And Nero, who you might recall that name, Nero is the guy, he was a real jerk. Yeah, thanks for that. I was searching for the word. And he actually ended up persecuting a lot of Christians. But when Claudius died, Nero came and allowed everybody to return to Rome, as many as who wanted to. And so in this context, this is what Paul's writing to. And when they returned, it was kind of underground. And you kind of get glimpses of this, that there was some anti-Jewish feelings in Rome. Because these are the troublemakers, the instigators that were they were returning back. And so you can imagine there was like highly racialized environment that was going on here. And not only was it a hostile environment that they were coming back into, but there was all kinds of tensions within the community itself. And there's indications that there was little house churches scattered around, like they didn't meet in big places like this, but they were all kind of sort of more underground in people's homes, and they all had different, and it's kind of hard to say how they related to each other, but there's definite indications that there was tensions between the Christians themselves. Like how they, you know, do they follow this person? Do they follow that person? What does it mean to be a Christian? Do you have to be also Jewish? Or can you like leave that stuff behind? So there's all these kind of different tensions that was going on. Romans 14 indicates some of those things, that they really might not have even known each other as Christians, the different fellowships scattered throughout the Roman city, and even some suspicions. And so the whole letter, Paul is writing this right in the mid-50s, so right after they all came back, and he's writing into this environment, okay? It's really important to get this context because it'll help us understand chapter 6, which is a very critical passage. But he's basically saying, here's the big picture in Romans. It's a theological treatise, but it's also kind of situating them within the big picture, the big context of what God had been doing all the way from Genesis up and through what he did accomplished in Jesus through Abraham, Moses and Abraham and all the rest. And so that's what he's doing. He's giving the big picture. He's saying to both the Jews and Gentiles to work together for the good news. So like the Gentiles don't despise the Jews and the Jews don't despise the Gentiles. You guys are brothers and sisters. Work together in this. And you are one family. And that's sort of the whole, the arc or the slant of all of Romans. You can do that and say that. There's big subsections in Romans. And so the first four chapters 1-4, is one whole kind of unit. And then chapter 6 begins a second unit, but it's responding or it's building on, chapter 6 is building, the second unit is building on what happened in the first unit. And so the first unit is, there's a lot of allusions and kind of Paul making comparisons to what happened in Genesis and the Exodus, all through the Exodus. So here, let me just kind of unpackage this a little bit. Again, this is all setting up what we read in Romans 6. I hope you're following me. I know this is a little bit teachy, but we're okay with that a little bit. Every once in a while, a little bit. Is that okay? God called Abraham to undo the sin of Adam. In Genesis, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, what happens? Creation. It's beautiful, it's all good, and then what happens? Sin comes, disobedience, right? And then after Adam and Eve disobey, what happens? They're expelled out of the garden. This is bad news. They're expelled out of the garden. They're naked, clothed, have to, you know. And then what happens? There's a curse that comes. Then what happens? I'm just doing a real quick overview here. Who kills? What happens? Cain and Abel, right? So there's murder already that happens. So it's like this seed of rebellion. This rebellion happened, and it leads right away to death. And things just keep going downhill from there, right? So it goes through, and it ends there's the flood, and there's the Tower of Babel, and so all of that is all sort of this downhill trajectory until right before Noah, it says, all the thoughts of men were continually evil all the time. It says. So it's like this one sin at the very beginning, it sort of led all the way downhill. It was like this slippery slope from to like all of their thoughts were completely evil all the time. That's a paraphrase, but that's a very close paraphrase. Like they were just consumed. The wages of sin is death every time. Evil. It's complete, it's pervasive, and it's destructive. And then what happens in chapter 12, this is Genesis, I know, but we're talking about what Paul is working through in the first four chapters of Romans as well, is that all of a sudden, God provides a solution. And Abraham comes on the scene. Okay, Abraham comes on the scene, who Paul quotes in Romans in the first four chapters. God called Abraham to undo the sin of Adam. And so there's this covenant that's established to undo the consequences, to undo this downhill slope, this slippery slide of sin, unrighteousness, evil in the world. And the covenant is to establish God's justice. And God, it was absolutely trustworthy to accomplish this, to honor his commitment, his covenant to Abraham. And Abraham believed that God could give life where there was no life. Do you remember that? He was like 100 years old, and there was this promise that he would be the father of many, 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 and him and his wife were barren. They didn't have any children. And Abraham believed, and Paul says in Romans, he believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so Paul is very clearly, and you can go back and study it if you want. I'm just kind of telling you. He's taking that story and weaving it into what Jesus did. He's saying that Abraham believed that there was no God and could give life, or Abraham believed that God was there and could give life where there was no life. And when we believe in the God who raised Jesus from the dead, we are exhibiting the same faith that Abraham had in Genesis 15. And so there's this connection there, okay? And then it goes on to chapter 5 in Romans chapter 5, where it compares Adam and Jesus, okay? So it says, yes, Adam's one sin brought condemnation to everyone. So the one sin, that downhill slope, sin entered the world through Adam. Okay? It says, one sin brought condemnation to everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness, his death and resurrection, brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Okay? So this whole picture of this downhill slope, this downward kind of spiral, and Adam sinning, right to the point to where then God brings about Abraham. Paul is kind of making these comparisons all through the first four chapters. And then in comes Jesus, and he compares Adam with Jesus in chapter 5. You can turn back there if you want. It's all laid out very vividly that Jesus was the fulfillment of the covenant of Abraham and reversed this trajectory. He reversed the downhill trajectory. And so the solution to sin is the same for everyone. Grace working through God's covenant faithfulness, resulting in the life of the age to come through Jesus, Israel's Messiah. That's what N.T. Wright says. And so this brings us to Romans 6. With all that background, Paul writing into this highly tense atmosphere, what's going on? They're not really sure. They've experienced Jesus somehow. They've experienced the Holy Spirit. They've experienced forgiveness. But how does it all work together? And Paul, and how should they then live? How should they treat each other? And Paul is saying what... he's kind of putting this all into context. And so here is this chapter on baptism, on Jesus' death and resurrection. And so, of course, we know that Israel ended up doing all kinds of bad stuff, and they ended up in Egypt, right? They were slaves in Egypt for over 500 years, 400 years, or 500 years, can't remember, something like that. They were slaves in Egypt. Yeah, the Israelites. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And so baptism becomes this Exodus moment. If you can kind of compare parts of the first four parts of Romans to the early history of the Israelites. And so baptism now is this beautiful picture of Exodus. What happened in the story of Exodus? Do you recall? Sorry if you haven't studied this kind of stuff. No, what happened in the story of Exodus? How did they get out? How did they get out of Egypt where they were enslaved, where the whole nation of Israel was enslaved in Egypt? Through water, through the Red Sea, exactly. Moses led them through, who was following the pillar of fire and the cloud. And so baptism becomes this Exodus moment. At Exodus, the Jews were delivered from Egypt through water. They were delivered, they walked, the Red Sea was parted, and they walked through the water on dry land, right? And then their oppressors were crushed under the water. Those are the bad people, exactly. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, speaks of the Israelites being baptized into Moses. The Israelites were baptized into Moses, the Red Sea. But here in Romans, he's saying the whole renewed people is baptized into the Messiah, into Jesus, into the Jewish anointed Messiah, into Jesus Christ. His dying and rising were the real Passover Exodus. His dying, his death and resurrection were the real Passover. And now all his people are the true liberated ones. This makes sense? You following so far? Let me just read the whole dang chapter right now. And so there's this picture. I hope you're getting that. There's this picture. Paul's kind of saying, here's what happened in Israel's history. And this is how Jesus is fulfilling it. This is how Jesus is breathing new life. This is how God's plan is working itself out through Jesus Christ. And baptism is an integral part of that. It pictures what actually happened in terms of our own death and resurrection in Jesus. So let's just read this for a second. I know this is a long chapter. So I'm going to encourage you to maybe close your eyes, kind of let the word, give the words space, like let them breathe a little bit here. And it'll take me a little bit. It's 23 verses. But this is such a rich passage, starting from verse 1. And just to reiterate, in Romans 5, comparing Adam and Jesus and the grace with which we're saved. And so Paul then says, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Jesus, with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of his Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. Verse 10. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. You also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God. For you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. Well then, since God's grace has set you free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? Of course not! Don't you realize that you have become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God. Once you were slaves of sin, but now wholeheartedly obey this teaching which we have given you. Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living. Because of the weakness of your human nature, I'm using the illustration of slavery to help you understand all this. You hear the echoes of Exodus here, right? Previously, you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led ever deeper into sin. Now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteousness, to righteous living, so that you will become holy. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. And what was the result? You're now ashamed of the things you used to do, things that end in eternal doom. But now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do these things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I know that's a lot. I know you're probably hearing the word slave, 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 all this. That's Paul echoing the Exodus language. He's using that illustration. He's saying, you were once enslaved in Egypt, but you've come through that. You've been delivered. So don't live like you used to live back in Egypt. And so if you transpose that into his current audience in Rome, and if then we can transpose that into us here, we were once slaves of sin. But if you follow Jesus, if you've died with him, you've been resurrected to new life. And so don't live like you used to live. Don't do those old sinful things anymore. In other words, live up to your baptism. That's one of the things that he's saying here. Live up to your baptism, that Exodus moment when you leave behind the world of slavery and sin. Put to death, therefore, all that is earthly, he says in other places. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's appealing to faith here. You won't have worked it out. How many people, after you've been baptized and you came up out of the water, it was all perfect? Anybody? I've actually talked to a lot of people who thought it would be. As if it was some kind of magical thing, like you go down and then boom. Maybe you thought that. But it's not like that, is it? It's like you have to live it out. You have to walk into it. And that's why we had no hesitation to do a baptismal class to everybody here, because we all need to live into our baptism if you've been baptized. It's this daily walking out and turning to Jesus, turning away from the Egypt, so to say, where we're enslaved. The stuff that enslaves us, that causes death, really, in the end. And turning to him. There's lots of examples, like we studied a few weeks ago, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. How long had the Ethiopian eunuch been a Christian or been a follower of Jesus before he was baptized? Like maybe 5 minutes, exactly. Like he was like Philip explained the scriptures to him, and he was like, oh, that's what I need to do. Well, look, there's water in the middle of the desert. What's stopping me? He came up and he had to live into his baptism. Same thing for us. We need to live into it. It's not this magic kind of thing. It's kind of like doing the math. Paul says, okay, wait a minute. I am in Christ. Okay, so I am in Christ. And Christ died to sin. Okay, so I'm in Christ. And Christ died to sin. And so now, in fact, therefore, since sin comes and tempts me, I can say get lost, because he overcame sin. I'm in Christ, you're in Christ. Christ died to sin. We died to sin. Christ was raised to life and overcame sin. We, through Christ, have been raised to life and can overcome sin. And so from that perspective, we can say, no to those things that tempt us. And we have power over them. It's really true. Now we don't always live there, do we? Like, we stumble, right? And we fall, and there is death. And there is sickness. And so we live in this kind of, this middle ground, but it's this call Paul is calling us to live up to it, to turn to him. You are in Christ, therefore what is true of Christ is true of you. Specifically, his death and resurrection are true for you if you believe and follow and have been baptized. Since you have been united with Christ in baptism, be who you are. Be who you are. I think sometimes baptism is sort of one of these things that we're kind of used to. In Nepal, for example, or in lots of other countries, it's this real, almost like giving up your ID cards and exchanging new ID cards. Like, it's a complete new identity. It means a big deal. And so much so that for other religions, they recognize that it's a big deal. Like, if you're a Hindu growing up in Nepal and you get baptized, there's all kinds of implications for you. And it really means a different lifestyle, a different outlook, a different way that you approach how you approach your whole life. In some crowds, here's a little example. In some crowds, it's a big deal that my grandfather coached Gordie Howe. You know what? He coached Gordie Howe, like the guy, you know, the guy. I don't even know, what is his number? Mr. Hockey, yeah, Mr. Hockey. He coached him, not in the NHL, but like in the Saskatoon Wesleys when he was in his junior years. And so when I say that in certain crowds, there's sort of all this expectation that's put on me, which is a big problem because I live up to none of it. Like, I can hardly skate. I've tried for years and years and years. Like, how do you get skates to not hurt your feet? So they're like so excruciating. I just can't do it. Are you insane? Like, and people say, well, you just got to butt through it and like, just like, you know, put blow dryers in there and make them fit your feet. Like, subdue those skates so they fit your feet and they don't. It just doesn't work for me. I don't know why. But it's the same kind of thing, that there's this expectation that, and the expectation is that when you're baptized, you live into it. You live into that identity that Jesus gave us. It's dying to sin, dying to the old self, living a holy life. Baptism doesn't make God love us. He loves everyone inclusively, and his welcome never leaves, never leaves. And he always meets